Today's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we ask that now the voice that spoke and creation came into existence, the voice that spoke and raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that your voice would speak to us now, that your spirit would be at work in us, that you'd show us the wonder of trusting in your promises. Father, would you grow faith in us, in your promises, and in your character, that you might get all the glory that you owe you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
The other day I asked our kids, is there anything that you would like to do or to learn or to change in 2025? I got a whole raft of answers that I won't bore you with now. But as we stand at the head of this new year, I imagine there's a real mix of feelings about what is to come in 2025. Of course, there'll be lots of normal mundane things. The washing up will need doing at some point today. If you're like us, alarms will need to be set super early tomorrow morning as school starts again. There'll be new hobbies, maybe. We've been making all sorts of new things at home, bread and yogurt and things. There may be bigger things coming in 2025 for you. Maybe a new job or a new home. There will be doctor appointments. Some of them will be routine. Some of them will be scary. There'll be times of joy with friends and family. There'll be times of sadness with friends and family. Times of deep longing. Maybe times of loneliness. I imagine as we stand and think about the coming year, many of us will be asking ourselves, is this a year in which I can trust the Lord? Can I trust God with 2025? Can I trust him with my tomorrow? Whether I feel hopeful or whether I feel fearful about what is to come, can I trust God with it and in it? We're spending 8 weeks or so looking at Genesis, looking at Abraham's life in Genesis, and we're going to see that we are not alone in asking that question. Time and again, Abraham, as he is later called, asks that very question: can I trust the promises that God has made? And can I trust the God who made those promises? And as we go through, as we see Abraham in his strength and in his failures, his faith may have ups and downs, but the promise doesn't. God remains constant. Our God is good and true. He cannot lie to me and you. We can be sure of this. God always keeps his promises. Our faith may not look perfect, but God's does keep his promises. His blessings will flow through to the nations, through to you and me, through the Lord Jesus, the true offspring of Abraham. It's been a year or so since we were in Genesis last. We looked at chapters 1 to 11 a little while ago. So a quick recap to find out where we are. Genesis 1 and 2, we see God made everything. He is the sovereign Lord, the God of the Bible, the sovereign Lord who speaks and creation bursts into life. He makes Adam and Eve in his image. He gives them a wonderful dignity and equality. He sets them in a garden. He blesses them. He commands them to fill the earth, to rule over the earth under him. But we know they don't. Instead of believing the truth about God, they listen to the serpent's lies. And sin enters the world, and creation, which is meant to be about God's glory and his blessing, is marked by judgment and by curse and by death. And we hit this point in Genesis. We come to chapter 12 with this big question. God has said these wonderful things about his world. He's promised that one day someone will come who will crush the serpent's head, who will make things new. And the question is, how? Because all we've seen so far is one great big downward spiral. How will God's blessings come? How will God be glorified in the people that he made in his image? Chapter 12 of Genesis is the great turning point, not just in the book, but in creation, in the whole Bible. Chapter 12, verse 1, God breaks in and he says to Abraham, he speaks to Abraham and he gives him a promise. And in that promise, we begin to see God's plan for his blessings to flow out to the world. See that beginning to unfold. So let's dive in. Verses 1 to 9, chapter 12, the promise of God. These are all about God's promise that he makes. That God makes the first move. He is the one who plucks Abraham, whatever you want to call him, that guy. He plucks Abraham like a fish out of water. That's not a random choice. Gave us his family tree just beforehand. You can trace it further back from verse 10 of chapter 11. See, he's a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Noah, ultimately from Adam and Eve. God chooses to work through Abraham and this family, and he makes pretty amazing promises. Number one, a great nation. The Lord God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, the voice that summons creation into existence summons descendants for Abraham. More children than there are downstairs at LEC. In fact, later he will say, more children than sand on the seashore. I grew up on the beach in Brighton, in England. We don't have sand, we have pebbles. But let me tell you, even then, they're much bigger than grains of sand, but they are still impossible to count. At the end of this main section on Abraham, it will be as many as the stars in the sky, maybe not in Leipzig sky, that we can see, but a great multitude that none can count. It is a staggering promise, especially that the only thing that we're told about Sarah, his wife, is there for us in chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. If you want someone to notice something, you say it twice. You say it over and over, actually, don't you? That's what marketing campaigns do. Now, that is what the author of Genesis does for us here. Sarai was barren. Again, she had no child. There's emptiness and grief. There's a sense of loss and inadequacy. In days when there was no IVF, this was humanly impossible for her to have children. And that is a very important detail for you and me to notice. Because here is a promise of abundant offspring, a great nation to come from this family, but they can't even have one child. How will God keep this promise? But to doubt the promise is to doubt the one who made the promise. See, Sarai had to be unable to have children so that there would be no doubt for her and for Abraham and for you and for I that God does this. This is a wonderful miracle that he does. God, who made this promise to Abraham, is the sovereign creator Lord who rules over all, the God whose glory will fill the earth as waters cover the sea, the God who will give Abraham many descendants, a great multitude that none can count, standing before the throne of Jesus Christ. He'll be a great nation, second promise, a great name. Lots of great names. One of my favourite names in history was a British admiral called Manly Power. Isn't that a great name? Manly Power. In fact, he's from a line of great military powers. His father was an admiral. His great-grandfather was also a British Army general. Interestingly, Manly Power commanded the ship that sunk the German battleship, the Scharnhorst, in World War II. We meet on Scharnhorststrasse here. God promised Abraham a great name, but not just a cool name. and not just a name that sounds good. Not even just a new name. He's going to be called Abraham later. You see, your name had to do with who you are. One Bible commentator says a great name entails not only fame, but high social esteem. Abraham will go down in history. His name was going to become as great as the nation that he would father. There'd be a great nation, a great name. He's going to be given a land. In many ways, this is the heart of the passage. It's structured around movements in this land. So Abraham leaves one land to go to the land. He then walks around the land for a while, and then he leaves the land to go to Egypt. It's an implied promise in chapter 12, verse 1. God says, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And then over in verse 7, he makes it clearer, to your offspring I will give this land. That's a promise of a home, but not just any home, a home with God in the middle. A home that was foreshadowed in the physical land of Israel, but ultimately a home that we spoke of in Hebrews 11, that we read right at the beginning of our service. A better country, a heavenly city, a place where God is at the center of it. Promise of a great nation, a great name, a great land. Final promise, a global blessing. Actually, this one probably sums up all of those things. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed Adam and Eve. He blesses them by speaking. He says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. Not for your own gain, but as shepherds of it, to take care of it. God's blessing is a life-giving word. It is wrapped up with fertility and prosperity and victory. There is no greater goal, no higher hope than the blessing of God Almighty. There is nothing more urgent than securing it, because it's the opposite of the curse. The curse that you and I experience day by day, the curse that you and I know far too well. God's blessing speaks of life and of peace and safety and all that we need. It speaks of a reversal of the fall of Genesis 3. It speaks of a dealing with sin and all those ways that we disown God, all those ways that we turn against God, all those ways that we say, no, I'm in charge, not you. It speaks of a renewed and a restored relationship with God the Creator. It brings the power for life, the enhancement of life, the increase of life. Those words to bless and to curse come up 5 times each in Genesis 1 to 11. Look down at verses 2 and 3. Bless comes 5 times in those 2 verses. God's blessing more than outdoes the curse. We sing Joy to the World at Christmas. We've just finished singing that song several times over the last few weeks. It says, he comes to make his blessings flow. Jesus comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The blessing is the undoing of the curse. When the dwelling place of God is with humans, and he is our God and we his people. The promise of God, it is a staggering promise. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve it. He did nothing to earn it. Just cast your eye over chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. All those other families, all those other names. There's one repeated refrain that comes through over and over. He had other sons and daughters. How many generations, how many people are there in those lines who are not named? So many other sons and daughters, but God chose to bless Abraham. His grace is a gift. His blessing is precious, it is undeserved, and you and I would be fools to take it for granted. And so would Abraham. It requires a response of faith. Do you see that? The Lord tells Abraham right at the beginning, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. It's a command, and then there are the promises. The way Hebrew works, the four or five verbs that follow the command show the purpose or the result of the command. God says, go, and he says, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless. I will give you a land. It speaks of certainty. Trust me, this will happen, says the Lord. Turn to me and you will experience the wonder of my blessing. The command to go is the same word that is often translated as walk in Genesis. This is about following God. This is about a relationship with God. So Genesis 2, God walks in the garden. Genesis 5, Enoch walks with the Lord. Genesis 6, Noah walked with God. Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to walk before me. Here, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go, walk. God is telling him to leave his old life and to follow him. I guess you could say this is a command to repentance. That's how the rest of the Bible understands what Abraham does. Generations later, Joshua in the promised land says in Joshua 24 that when God called Abraham to leave his home and his father's house, Abraham turns away from serving other gods, and he serves the living God. Or Jesus later links Abraham often with repentance. It's Paul's argument in Romans. Abraham is the man of faith who believed God's promise. He left his father's house and the gods they used to serve, and he trusts the living God. When God commands Abraham to go, it is a call to repentance and faith. Actually, the phrase here is unusual. It literally means go by yourself or go for yourself. The only other time it comes in the Hebrew Bible is in chapter 22, right at the end of Abraham's story, when Abraham is called to go to Moriah and sacrifice his only son. Abraham's life begins and ends with this call, go. A call to give up everything and to throw yourself in with this God and his promises, because he will never fail. Calvin puts it like this. God says, I command you to go forth with eyes closed until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. It's a costly command, isn't it? Go. The Lord says, leave your country. That meant leaving his livelihood. It meant leaving his wealth, if he had any. Leaving your kindred, to leave your social status, actually to leave your protection and your security. In a harsh and violent world, those things were very important. In a world where there was no state and there were no police and there was no justice, no court system. Leave your father's home. Leave your family behind. Leave your home behind and those you love. It meant forfeiting his inheritance. It meant forfeiting his place in the family line. It's quite a cost, isn't it? But Abraham would have been a fool not to have gone, wouldn't it? That is logic with the Lord. Because here is a risk-free investment that will yield dividends for eternity. Here is God's promise of a land, a nation, a great name, a blessing. Abraham was 75 at this point in his life. There's a saying that you can't teach old dogs new tricks. I don't think you can teach our dog anything. I've met many older people who have told me that I'm too old to change. There might be some truth to that. We do find things harder to adjust to. But don't underestimate what God can do. I knew a man, we'll call him Dave. When he was younger, he called himself a Christian, but by his 30s, he just loved the stuff that we can see and that we can touch. And he lived a hedonistic life up until the day he got a cancer diagnosis in his 70s. And he walked into church one morning, and it was during a song that we were singing that as he turned to Jesus, he knew that he had come home. At the age of 78, he had found a saviour who would forgive his sin, who would welcome him, who turned his life around in the 2 years he had left. He told me how much he wished he had done it sooner, but he was so grateful that God changed him even at that late stage. Or the other day I was reading about a guy called Pat Forrester. He was NASA's head astronaut. I think it's a pretty cool job. He was on the space station at least 3 times. He got to the highest position that an active astronaut can have. And then at the age of 63, he gave up his job, his dream job, to go and do an internship at a church. He loved being an astronaut. He said, it felt like I was serving the nation well, not just his family, but the nation. But I had a restlessness, he said. I felt that there was more than this for me, more than being NASA's head astronaut. It's quite a thought, isn't it? He said, for however many years the Lord gives me, I would like to serve him with all that I have. I want to be in an organization whose direct mission is the spread of the gospel. Because there is no greater hope for you and me. There is no better promise that you and I could ever hear. At the ripe old age of 75, we see Abraham's faith in action. He leaves his home. He goes to Canaan. Verse 4, just as the Lord had told him. And things start really well, don't they? He goes walkabout. He goes around building altars to the Lord. Verse 8, he calls upon the name of the Lord. To the God who appeared to him. To the God who chose him. To the God who made him these incredible blessings, these incredible promises. But it doesn't last. Look down at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham starts to doubt God's promise. When things go wrong, we try and fix them, don't we? One of our kids was making a soft toy the other day, sewing it together, and I don't quite know what happened, but something happened. And they tried to fix this piece of sewing that they'd done and just went spinning round and round the toy, and it needed some help, shall we say, to unpick it. When a famine comes, where do we go? This famine comes in the land, verse 10. It's in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. So what does Abraham do? Well, he goes down to Egypt, for the famine was severe in the land. In the Bible, going to Egypt isn't just it's definitely not a sightseeing tour down the Nile. This is shorthand for not trusting God. And Abram doesn't trust God in a big way. He leaves the land that God told him to. Humanly speaking, he compromises his claim to the land. We say that possession is 9/10 of the law. You get up from your seat and someone sits in it. You leave the land and someone else will come along with a bigger flag and claim it. But his doubt doesn't stop there. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. That's a great thing to say to your wife. Gents, not the next bit though. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Instead, say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Great plan. Say you are my sister. It's not untrue. She is his half-sister, we're going to find out later. Just an aside, just because the Bible describes something that's happening doesn't mean that the Bible condones what is happening. Abraham is more invested, more interested in preserving his life than in thinking about his offspring, let alone his wife, let alone Pharaoh and Egypt. And so his wife leaves his bed to go to Pharaoh's palace. Note also that in his warped logic, he seeks life and blessing through his wife. Look down again at verse 13. Say you are my sister, he says to her, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. He seeks life and blessing through Sarai. That is a pressure that we often put on marriages. We think that marriage is about my happiness, my satisfaction, my hopes, my dreams. It is about making my life better. But that is why so many marriages end up in divorce. Hopefully you do get some of those things if you are married, in and through your marriage. But that is a burden that no other human being can ever bear, because only God is the one who gives life and blessing. God gives the things that Abraham looks for through his abuse of his wife. So Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's house. I guess on some level, you could say that by taking things into his own hands, Abraham's done okay for himself. He stays alive. Sarai stays alive. He becomes very wealthy. Verse 16, for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. He gets his brother-in-law to the king of Egypt. He gets sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and camels. Can't forget the camels. But hadn't God promised him so much more? Abraham is driven by fear and not by faith. It's a very real fear, isn't it? There is a famine. It was a severe famine, we're told. some of us might know what it is like to be that hungry. I guess most of us won't. But we know that if you don't eat, you die. It's a big problem. There was no Aldi to go to. So what do? To Abraham, it looks as though God doesn't have everything under control. To Abraham, it looks as though things are going completely wrong. To Abraham, it looks as though God needs a helping hand. And would you or I have done any differently? His fear, his doubt in God's promise leads to a loss of land. So instead of possessing his own land, he is a stranger in a foreign land. Instead of growing into a great nation, he has sent Sarai, his wife, to Pharaoh's bed. Through Abraham, God's blessing was meant to flow to all the families of the earth. And here we are, the first different family, the first different nation that we're told he meets. And what happens? Verse 17, the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh comes to Abram and says, "What have you done to me?" It's a pretty instant demonstration of Abram's need for God to keep the promise, because he can't do it on his own. What do we do with all this? As we begin to draw things to a close, let me ask you, when God doesn't seem to be keeping his promise, where do you turn? Where is your safety net? Where do you look to secure his blessing? To find satisfaction or joy or life or security? Your work or your family? Your home? Bank balance, relationship, your health? Where do you turn? Because Abraham, when he faced problems, went a very wrong way. What do we do when God seems to be slow to keep his promises? Or what do we do when the wait is hard? I think the great lesson for you and me is that we cling to the promises of God. And the God of the promise, the God who made the promise. And what do we do when we fail? What do we do when our fears and our doubts and our faithlessness and our sin lead us to make disastrous decisions that seem to lead us further and further away from God? Or we come back to the promise of God and to the God of the promise. Because did you see just how kind and gracious God is to Abraham despite this mess that he's made? Down to verse 20. God makes Pharaoh send him away with his wife and all that he has. God lets Abraham keep the treasures that he receives as a result of his doubt. Because God keeps his promises. Not despite Abraham's faithlessness, but even through it. And the God who made those promises to Abraham is the same God today, and he is even more committed to keeping those promises in 2025. Because if he who did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born at Christmas, crucified at Easter, to pay for your sin and my sin, if he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things along with him? Let me pray. Father God, we confess there is often so much we don't understand. There are often so many things that make us doubt, often so many things that make us waver and question your goodness, your character, your faithfulness, your promises. Father, we ask that you would help us to keep on looking back to who you are, to remember how much better the promises that you make and what you say is than what the things that we hear around us are. Father, would you help us to not only look at your sovereign character, but to see your grace and your faithfulness displayed at the cross. Father, would you fill us with awe and wonder at your faithful character. And so when our doubt, when we're tempted to walk away from you or to doubt your promises and your goodness, would you teach us and help us and strengthen us to follow you with all that we have and all that we are. Because you are the only hope that we have. Because life and truth and hope is only found in Jesus. And so this year, would you help us to be people who follow him? In his name we ask. Amen.